And please remain standing. We will read our passage this morning from 1 Thessalonians as we think about the law. And lots of commands here. Think about yourself where you might fall short in some of these. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. As I said, we are in the very end of 1 Thessalonians this week. So we'll look at starting in verse 19 through the end of the chapter. And I want to begin by telling you something about that happened to me as I was writing last week's sermon, which I thought would be this week's sermon, but it ended up being two sermons because there was so much information. So the missionary who invited Janelle and I to Ireland in October to do a conference wrote me with a question, and the timing of it, I'll tell you in a minute, was very interesting. He said, "Do you know any good books or articles that talk about Satan's abilities and his influence in the world post-resurrection?" And so I thought about it and thought about it, and I couldn't really suggest the perfect book for him because I don't think that it's been written yet. That's kind of a sad thing to say, isn't it? The reason why I say that is because I don't know of any books on the subject that tackle this question with the divine counsel worldview in mind, and if you don't understand that, it seems to me your theology about how Satan works in the world at the present time is going to be incomplete, to say the least. And sadly, most writing about Satan today don't know about it. Well, he explained the reason for his question, and he said, "A friend of mine suffers from spinal bifida, and he has been in a lot of pain lately, and he was trying to think through suffering and Satan's role in our suffering post-resurrection." So this is the reason I'm telling you of this. I think it's a remarkable act of providence. I was working on the passage that we're looking at right here, verses 19 through 22. This couldn't have been 5 minutes earlier from what he had just written to me. I had come across a footnote by Greg Beale in his commentary on Thessalonians, who was talking about prophecy, which is a main theme of these verses. And he was talking about Paul's context of that prophecy and the language that he uses in these verses. And he notes that these verses are similarly eerie to a couple of verses in the early part of Job. And remember, the question is, Satan's working in our lives post-resurrection with regard to suffering. And, of course, if you think about that question for 1 second in a Bible passage, you think about Job, right? So it's especially Job 1:8 and 2:3. And this includes phrases that we find in both Thessalonians and Job talking about abstaining from all forms of evil and including the language of holding fast and being blameless. This hardly seems like a coincidence, especially when you consider that the context of both of these things is judging the work of God in human affairs. So I want you to think about the story of Job for a moment. Satan and the other sons of God came before the throne of heaven to present themselves in the divine council. In other words, they are carrying out their regular judicial duties over the earth. The sons of God are the heavenly beings who preside over the nations, while the Satan is basically, I think Heiser calls him a prosecuting attorney, and I read another scholar this week who called him the cop on the beat, who sometimes has to go before a court of law. So God decides to question Satan about Job. Now I want you to stop right there and think about this. A lot of people, when you talk about the story of Job, think that this is the other way around. That it's Satan who starts the conversation with God. And this shows rather ironically that they are not evaluating the story correctly, and they have actually become like Job's counselors. They get the story wrong. At any rate, God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth." This is verse 8 in chapter 1. It's found in the Septuagint. It says, "He is a man who is blameless, truthful and godly, keeping away from every evil." Now, of course, at this point, a discussion ensues, and Satan blames God for protecting him and suggests that if he removes his providential hand of blessing, that Job will curse God. So this is game on time. Satan goes out at the express permission of God and destroys everything precious to Job, including his house and his animals and his family, leaving only Job and his wife untouched. The crucial thing in all of this is Job's response. This is found in the last three verses of chapter 1. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" And then the last line is so important. "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing." In other words, Job acknowledges the source is God. He does not seem to understand Satan's involvement, but he does not accuse God of doing wrong. So what is Job doing in these verses? Well, he's looking at his circumstances, he's taking stock, he's evaluating, and he's making a spiritual evaluation of what has happened. And it is a right evaluation. To put it in the language of Paul in our passage today, he is testing everything. He is holding fast to the good. He is abstaining from evil. And he does this in his evaluation of his circumstances. So it's into this that the court of heaven then opens for business on another day. Satan and the sons of God come again, and God again confronts Satan with Job. Again, it tells us that Job is blameless and godly and that he abstains from all evil. But now it adds that besides abstaining from evil, that he is blameless and that he holds fast to the good. And holding fast to the good was not said the first time because Job's life was a piece of cake. But now he's been tested, and in the testing, he holds fast to what is good. And curiously, the phrase in Paul is, "Test everything, hold fast to what is good." So I will come back to this at the end of the sermon, make a point about it, and we'll talk about it a little bit even before then. But I want you to have that picture of Job in your mind. It is the language of three verses of our passage in Thessalonians today. So we will look here at verses 19 through 28. What's that? The last, 9-10 verses of 1 Thessalonians this morning, chapter 5. So, as we get into this, I want you to recall that this is part of a larger section that begins back in verse 12. We read that for the law this morning. This will end the study of 1 Thessalonians, and then we'll move into 2 Thessalonians next time. Now, as we go through this, we will continue to remember that our main theme of this larger section is peace. Peace. I want you to recall how the passage begins with peace in verse 13. "Be at peace among yourselves," and how it ends with peace in verse 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." And we saw last week all of the commandments that are in between that we got up to are given to benefit the church and the Christians so that they might be at peace together and in their own hearts with God and with brothers. So this list of commands that begins in verse 12 is made up of five sections that breaks down into two sections, really, outward behavior and inward behavior. And we will finish with this inward life, inward thinking, as it deals with the church's spiritual responsibilities. And We'll start in verse 19. This is the last of the five sections. It's 19, 20, 21, and 22. And it contains four verses that should be read, I believe, kind of on two levels. First of all, is that they relate to one another. And then second of all, is that you can read some of them at least a little bit independently of that interrelation. But you have to at least read them as related to one another. Okay, and then these verses will take us to the benediction and the end of the letter. So verse 19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit." So quenching the Spirit is the image of putting out a fire. Fitting because throughout the scripture, think of the burning bush, think of the pillar of fire in the wilderness, think of fire raining down from heaven to the and the tongues of fire at Pentecost. Fire is an image of the Spirit. So do not put out the fire of the Spirit. Now, I don't know if you hear that verse and you think of this other verse in Ephesians that says, do not grieve the Spirit. These are different words. To grieve means to make sorrowful, whereas to quench means to put out. So they're different, but they are overlapping, and especially in this way. What can be said about both words is that they apply only to persons and not to things. In other words, the Spirit here is not the force. It is not an it. It is the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. So remember, we are talking about dealing directly with God himself in this verse. Now, because of what comes next in verse 20, where it says, do not despise prophecies, some suggest that here, in 19, Paul has in mind the manifestation of what are called usually the charismatic gifts. In other words, you want to read these two verses in light of each other. Now, while I think this is undoubtedly true in principle, and we will talk about that in a moment, I think it could be that this verse also contains a more general warning. So this week, a pastor asked me a question about what we should tell our children and how we should regard them prior to their coming to faith in Christ, at least our evaluation of coming to faith in Christ. So I have had this same discussion with many of you. And one thought that occurred to me, because I was going through this passage again, is this verse, do not quench the Spirit. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus tells us that we are to have faith like a child, right? Now, it seems to me that sometimes we think that they are to have faith like seminary graduates. To which I say, God help us all. Okay? Thus, when they talk about Jesus positively, that is when your children talk about Jesus positively, or they want to pray to him, or whatever, we can squash the idea until we can be really sure that they are Christians. But I want to ask you a question. Is it not the Spirit's job to bring people to talk well of Jesus, to talk much of Jesus, to pray to Jesus, and to believe and trust in Jesus? Perhaps we sometimes minimize this simply because some people do, in fact, fake it. So if you have children, I would ask you to consider this question. Do your children do these things, or do they do the opposite of them? Now again, sometimes parents, for whatever reasons, can be prone to not believing their children when these things are on display in them, that this is somehow the work of the flesh rather than the Spirit, or of an unconverted heart rather than a regenerated one. Now I'm not saying these activities necessarily mean a child is saved, but it could be that we may quench the Spirit's work in their little hearts by not believing that what they are talking about is real, because they aren't old enough to know better, and because they haven't come up to us and directly said, I am declared righteous before the court of heaven by faith alone in Jesus, can I be baptized? See, the very tiniest of children are capable of knowing implicitly that we are their parents. I promise you, all four of my girls knew I was their dad when they were like really, really, really small. Okay? Can't the Spirit work to teach them from a very earliest of ages, especially when they grow up in church, that he is God, that he is their father? Is there some reason you can think of that makes you believe he doesn't want to do this for your children? So I just give this as something to think about. It was on my mind because of the question that pastor asked me and because I was going through this text. But it seems to me from the context that this command not to quench the Spirit is in fact related to those gifts that I mentioned a minute ago, and especially the gift of prophecy. So we'll spend a little bit of time here on this one. Some see this so clearly that they would paraphrase these as, don't quench the Spirit, that is, or for example, don't treat prophecies with contempt. It's a former professor of mine at Bethel who translated it that way. The word charisma, so from charismatic gift, do you know where that word means? It just means gift. That's all the word means. In the early church, God manifested his Spirit through gifts like tongues and prophecies and utterances of wisdom and knowledge and miracles. Now, he only addresses prophecies here, and I'm already opening Pandora's box by even talking about this in the first place, so I'm only going to talk about prophecies. We won't get into a larger discussion. I'll save that for if I ever decide to do 1 Corinthians, which I told some of you, I don't know if I could ever preach that book. I don't understand it. But anyway, we're going to start with this idea of prophecy. Sam Waldron has a helpful chart where he explains three facets of Old Testament prophecy. So the first one is its function. That is, prophets function as spokesmen for God. Now, this is the most basic sense of the word. So anyone from Abel to Zechariah are prophets in this sense. They are spokesmen for God. Now, second, prophecy is a mode. So it's a function, then it's a mode. That is, prophets are sometimes called seers. And this describes the way they received their visions from dreams, or their revelations from dreams or visions. And the third way is that prophecy is an institution. So sometime after Israel was established, the institution of the prophets developed such that by the time of King Saul, it could be said that he was one of the prophets, they thought. The Old Testament prophets were known primarily for three things, as far as I can tell. The first one is forthtelling, that is, they predict the future. Second is foretelling, that is, they brought covenant lawsuits against God's people by telling them the truth about the covenant and how they failed to uphold it. And the third thing is that they were the singers of Israel. Okay? Now, in all cases, the biblical prophet was infallible. Now, Waldron persuasively argues this for me. And he says that it's true of New Testament prophets as well. And I think I agree with that. Now, this is seen in many places in the Old Testament, but the first one sets the standard for all the rest. It's found in Deuteronomy. Moses says, "The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know that the word of the Lord has not been spoken?' And when the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need to be afraid of him," it says. So for whatever reasons, this topic has become a huge source of discussion and argument, especially in Reformed Calvinistic circles, believe it or not. So there are some who hold that all of the charismatic gifts ceased, that would include the gift of prophecy, with the death of the apostles. The idea is that the purpose of these gifts was to confirm the validity of the gospel and the authority of Jesus' disciples, and once they died, because they laid the foundations, there is no more need for them. And thus when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we read earlier for the gospel, "As for prophecies, they will pass away," these people believe that refers to the end of the first generation. Others, and these are not in our circles, hold that no, all of the gifts continue today. In fact, every single person can have them. And some even teach that you basically aren't a Christian if you don't have at least tongues. And sometimes prophecy is included in that. This view is almost totally confined to the kind of the radical sects of Pentecostalism. Not even all Pentecostals believe this. And then there are all kinds of views that fall in between, somewhere in the middle. And this is really where the discussion in Reform circles happens. For example, John Piper and Wayne Grudem and Sam Storms are examples of something in the middle of these two kind of end bookends, I guess, of the idea. they all fall in different spectrums themselves as some kind of continuationism. So, in my opinion, these gifts as gifts have in fact ceased, because I agree that the reason that they were given, I agree with what that reason was, and I think that that reason has passed away. The foundation of the church has been laid. The apostles established Jesus' church. And God gave these incredible gifts for the purpose of confirming the validity of the apostles and their message. But the question, so there's a gift of prophecy. And what I'm saying is I think that that gift has passed away, but the question of prophecies is much more difficult for me. And even hardcore cessationists admit that there are difficult examples of future predictions even that came true within their own circles that they just don't want to classify as prophecies in any kind of a biblical way. And I myself have been the personal recipient of at least a couple of these. And it wasn't in some kind of a, it wasn't like out looking for prophecies. It just, somebody just said it. One of these took place as I was driving in my car with my brother and sister and my uncle. And he said that one of you is going to be a pastor. And none of us were even looking for that at all. And I knew in my heart, he's talking about me. I was like Jonah at that point in time in my life. There's nothing magical or mysterious about it. He just said that, okay? So I've had to kind of deal with, how do I think about that? Well, let's think about, what is a prophecy? So there's two basic kinds, and I already said what they were. The first one is foretelling. That is telling the future. And in Paul's day, these kinds of prophecies were occurring regularly. No one denies that the office of prophet had passed away when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. And therefore, he is telling them, do not despise them. To despise is to scorn or scoff. It is to ridicule the prophecy. Now, some take this too far to mean that no matter what anyone says, you should be open to it. And that is nonsense. And this nonsense is sometimes accompanied with a patent rejection of and a temptation for others to abandon the biblical God for those that are false. Just think of Joseph Smith or Muhammad as two prime examples of this. Those religions are filled with prophecies not found in Scripture, and those deities masquerade as the true God. Second kind of prophecy is forth-telling, and it's interesting that the Puritans often define prophecy as preaching. William Perkins has a treatise called The Art of Prophesying, or A Treatise Concerning the Sacred and Only True Manner and Method of Preaching. I think this is probably a legitimate use of the term, though I'm not sure that is what Paul has in mind or not. In this sense, I don't know anyone who would argue that prophecy has passed away. And in the spirit of our verse, Paul would then be exhorting the Christians to not despise the preaching of God's word, which sadly many people do in our day, including perhaps most sadly those who are supposed to be preaching God's word. So there would be a clear injunction against despising the preaching of God's word. Well, the apostle continues with another verse that is almost certainly related because it starts with the word but. But test everything, hold fast to what is good. So since it's related, then the everything here would refer specifically to prophecies, wouldn't it? How do you test a prophecy? Well, regarding foretelling, the simple test is, does what is spoken come true? And this is exactly what we heard from Moses. But how do you test forthtelling or like a sermon? Well, how do you test something like a cult? Mormonism or Islam or any cult. You test it with God's word. Is it consistent with Scripture? Does it lead you astray to follow after other gods? Is it full of blasphemous doctrine that especially mocks and destroys the unique person and work of Jesus Christ? And so on. It's interesting that in another part of Deuteronomy it says this. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. God is testing them with false prophets. So the command of Scripture is for you to test those prophecies. If I was in different circles, I don't know how many of you watch late night TBN sort of Christianity, but please, if you do, test what is being said, okay? And the things that are going on those channels. Now, similarly, it's quite possible that verse 22, abstain from every form of evil, is also related to these verses. The Greek can be translated, avoid every evil kind. Well, every evil kind of what? Well, first and foremost would be every evil kind of prophecy, in any sense that we use that word. Don't get caught up in them, either as a follower or as a participant, especially since they are often accompanied with exciting manifestations that pass themselves off as godly. When Moses says that a guy who does signs and he calls himself a prophet and the sign comes true and then he tells you to follow other gods, it's exactly what's going on, things like the Toronto blessing. Okay, these things are very seductive and lots of people fall into them. But Greg Beale, who is Reformed, argues that what was in mind here was a prophetic word that was direct, flawless revelation from the Spirit rather than merely faithful preaching of God's word to the congregation, as some want to define the gift. And I think as I read through that, I thought his logic is very reasonable. But I also thought that he may not have taken note and thought enough about the very point that he brought up about all of this language being connected to Job. If there is a connection between these verses and Job, then it seems to me that what we have here is we have to extend the entire discussion beyond even sermons to something more general. And I don't mean that this verse is talking about abstaining from every evil kind of association with the outside world. The Bible talks about that in other places, how you should do that. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think what he's talking about is evaluating our lives and how God is leading them. People do this all the time, don't they? They seek to want to know God's secret will for their life or to understand why such a thing has happened to them. It's a very practical matter. In Job, it was his evaluation that the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, and his refusal to charge God with wrong. This becomes the basis of his being said in Job 2:3 to be abstaining from everything evil, holding fast to the good, the exact same language of our verses here. In fact, the transitional verse that we will look at here in a moment adds another component to what Job was said to possess, which is blamelessness. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:23, our very next verse. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. So I just think that this overlap with Job in the language, I mean, it's not like these verses in Thessalonians have 50 words each in them. Some of them have like 4 or 5 words in them. There's so much overlap with Job, I think that makes that an important thing to at least consider when it talks about abstaining from every evil and testing prophecies and so on. Before leaving this section, let me ask one more question. This question finally returns to the overall theme of peace that we saw so much last week. We mustn't forget that there's still broadly in mind here this idea of peace. So how does not quenching and not despising and testing everything and holding fast to the good relate to the subject of peace? Well, Paul, in 1 Corinthians, in his long discussion on spiritual gifts and how the church is to exercise them, has this thought. He says, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace." That's how he concludes the discussion on the gifts. All things must be done peacefully. Not only should they be done peacefully, but they should lead to peace in the community. That is, the prophecies seem to have been there to help order the community's life and its relationships within it. So Beale says, to treat prophecies with contempt dampens the Spirit's work and thus suppresses the peaceful effects of the Spirit. Disobedience and chaos occur when God's prophetic word is disregarded. On the other hand, discord results when false prophecies are allowed to spread throughout the church and destroy the faith of some. Therefore, Paul commands in these verses to test everything, all prophecies, to hold on to the good, which derives from true prophecy, and to avoid every kind of evil. What is one thing that the Spirit does? He generates peace. Romans 8:6. To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. There are many, many verses that connect the Spirit and peace together. That's the whole point of the dove imagery, right? The white dove. What does the dove symbolize? The Spirit and peace. To that end, Paul begins to close the letter, and he starts with this benediction. Let me read the whole thing this time. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the benediction has as its focus the goal of peace. Now, the last 2 weeks we've spoken quite a bit about peace, almost as if it's an end to itself. But the benediction makes it clear that it is actually not the final goal here, though it is a necessary prerequisite for getting there. At its heart, peace means being reconciled to God by the death of his son Jesus. And in this way, the God of peace, as it says here, becomes your peace. He gives you peace by his Spirit so that you know that he's no longer angry with you, no longer your enemy, no longer going to judge you on the basis of your sins, but rather on the basis of Christ's righteousness. He gives you this peace. But as important and beautiful as this personal experience of peace is, it itself is not the final ultimate goal of your life. Rather, that belongs to your status of being kept blameless, and that's exactly the language of Job, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about the coming of Christ as recently as earlier parts of this chapter. It's a major theme of this book and of the shorter letter that will come. His coming is in justice to judge the living and the dead. Who can stand when Jesus comes as judge? The answer is only those who are blameless. But you have to ask the question, who are those that are blameless? They are those who are sanctified completely in this verse. So, to be sanctified means you're set apart as holy. And we've talked about progressive sanctification in this letter. That is God constantly washing you with his word and forgiving you of your sins and emboldening you with his Spirit to obey him. And that's part of what this last section of the letter has been all about. These commands are to lead you in that progressive sanctification. But what he's talking about here is final sanctification, total cleansing, the removal of all sin. And we're going to talk about this in two ways. The first is, what part of you gets to have this total cleansing? You'll see why I ask that in a minute. Second question is, how does this happen? All right? So first, what part of you is sanctified? And of course, I think you all think to yourself, the obvious answer is, well, all of me, right? And that's true. It says, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. But there's a question of exactly what this means. So one of you asked me when I first started Thessalonians, what in the world is going on with this language of spirit and soul and body? So I'm going to try and answer that as far as I understand it here. The question was, is this a theological statement about the innate makeup of a human being or is it not? Specifically, the question is whether the spirit and the soul are the same thing or two different things. So there's three basic positions on this, all right? The vast majority are what are called dualists, from the Latin duo, meaning two. So dualism sees human beings as being made up of two distinct parts. And I'll put it this way. They are the material part and the immaterial part, the body and whatever else is immaterial, okay? Two parts. Jesus says two things in this regard. Listen to this. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So he gives two. later he says, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about your spirit. Okay? So there's some overlap going on in the language there, but he only talks about it in two senses. There's a second view called trichotomy, which you can probably hear from tri, means three, that humans are divided into three parts. Louis Burkhoff in his systematic says, the most familiar but also the crudest form of trichotomy is that which takes the body for the material part of our nature and the soul as the principle of the animal life of our nature. That is, animals have soul. Old Testament calls it nephesh. So we share soul with an animal. But then it adds that there is the spirit, which is this God-related, relational, and immortal element in man that animals don't have. So a surface reading of our verse here seems to say it's trichotomy. May the whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless, right? Three of them. And they're all divided by the word and. So it makes you think there's three. Now, this has probably been the main teaching of dispensationalism and Pentecostal theology, and it's probably the most popular view in evangelical circles today. But I also think it's worth noting that this is a view that has its roots in Greek philosophy, not in Jewish theology, and that the Gnostics held strongly to this. In fact, you couldn't have Gnosticism without a trichotomy, and it was essential that it was an essential component of some Christian heresies. And I don't mean to poison the well in saying that. I just mean to say this is a historical fact that dichotomy grew up in Judaism and Old Testament scripture, and trichotomy precedes Christian thinking about it in Greek philosophy. There's a third view, believe it or not, which is called physicalism or monism. And as it sounds, this view teaches that man is essentially just a complex body. That's it. And I've only seen this view argued in Christian circles by Greg Bahnsen. And it's so radical that I'm not even going to think about it here. Okay. When thinking about this question, I believe it's that the mainstream teaching of the church is by the history of the church is by far and away the best. And that's the dualist view, the two view. It has understood the scripture speaking of the same thing in different ways. So Horton identifies this as parallelism or a common Hebraic way of reinforcing a point using different terms that he believes is true of this very passage. Robert Raymond explains this by looking at several parallel passages in the Gospels, and he cites also Deuteronomy 6:5 because that's where they root this. So listen to this. Luke 10:27 reads that we should love God with all our hearts. I'll keep fingers up so I count for you. And soul and strength, so that's three, and mind, that's four. Matthew 22:37 reads that we should love God with all our heart and soul and mind, omitting strength. Mark reports in 12:30 that we should love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, reversing the order. And in a later verse, that we should love God with all of our heart and understanding, so that makes five things now, and strength. And uses another word for mind and omits soul altogether. In other words, five different words are employed without even mentioning the body, which would give us six things. He concludes, and I believe rightly so, surely no one would insist on the basis of these series of words connected with the word and, that each of these words refers to an immaterial, ontological, distinct entity, and therefore Luke was a quintotomist, and Matthew a quadtotomist, and Mark was a sextotomist. Okay? I hope that makes the point of what I think Paul's doing here. And if it doesn't, Anthony Hokema explains in my view of this passage that we're looking at here. He says, when Paul prays for the Thessalonians that the spirit, soul, and body of each of them be preserved or kept, he's obviously not trying to split man into three parts any more than Jesus intended to split man into four parts when he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. One more verse I think is important to mention if you're thinking about this, with Hebrews 4:12, probably the other one people go to suggest that the soul and the spirit are different things. It says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit. of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So here's some things to think about with that verse. John Murray shows that the verb dividing is never used elsewhere to talk about separating two things, but only to divide up various aspects of the same thing. And Horton points out, Hebrews 4:12 does not say that the word divides between soul and spirit, but that it divides even soul and spirit. And then Kim Riddlebarger concludes, the point is not that the word separates two distinct things from soul from spirit, but that the word of God judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Okay? The word does not divide soul from spirit as though these two were distinct entities, but the word does divide soul and spirit in the sense of penetrating to our innermost parts. The point of that rabbit trail, I don't want you to miss it. I'm not just doing it for theology's sake. Paul is saying that all of you, not just your inside, not just your outside, but the totality of you will be sanctified. So whether I convinced you to be a dualist or if you're a trichotomist, it doesn't bother me one way or the other. It's not an essential thing. What is essential is that you understand that the totality of who you are is sanctified. And this whole thing is a cryptic way of speaking of the resurrection of our bodies on that day, I believe. It's also a way of talking about God purging away every wicked recess of your inner self of sin. I don't know how thinking about this can lead you into anything other than worship when you really stop and think about this benediction. Okay? I don't even know how that can happen, this promise in this verse. Because I am so full of sin, I can't comprehend life without it. But I believe that this is true, and this language causes me to want to shout, hallelujah, praise the Lord, because what a blessing this verse is. The second point, then, is how in the world does this happen? And frankly, this answer causes me to equally want to shout the same thing, all right? Verse 24 completes the thought of the benediction. He who calls you is faithful, surely he will do it. Now the letter ends with then pure gospel. The good news is that this sanctification, this being kept blameless until the day of Christ, is not something God puts into your hands. This is his gift, and he ensures that those who he gives it to will not lose it. He will perform it, he will do it. It speaks here of being called. And this has to be talking about the effectual call of the Spirit, because he's speaking to those who have responded by faith to Christ. All the spiritual calls effectually are brought to completion. Jesus will lose none of those given to him by the Father in this case. Knowing my own evil heart, I can't tell you how good it is to know that God will never lose me or forsake me, and he will sanctify me completely. He has given his Spirit to me as a down deposit of the blessing to come. He is going to do what he started. He's going to finish it. So it's important that you understand that the sanctifying work that happens totally at the end is nothing but the making complete of the work that he already began in you. In fact, you can say this another way. The final sanctification is the not yet part of present justification. These two things are related to each other. They're interconnected. You cannot separate them. Today, if you hear his voice, you are justified by faith. That is, you are declared righteous because of Christ. Tomorrow, you will be made righteous in all aspects. And thus, justification is the first and necessary part of this whole thing. Final sanctification is the mirror of what justification is. It's the objective reality brought into your person through the legal reality of justification. And so that deserves much praise indeed, doesn't it? And in many ways, this is the theological highlight of the letter. Kind of wish that he would have stopped the letter right there. But he didn't. So we have four short verses to go. And it ends with three of these verses that have the word brothers in it. And the word brother, adelphos, is where we get Philadelphia, brotherly love, okay? We saw how the long list of commands that we finished this morning began with those addressed that were to brothers. Okay, this actually, word brothers appears 5 times in our little passage. Brothers are family. They are God's sons, Christ's adopted siblings. The first of these commands is to brothers, pray for us, verse 25. Now I want you to note this is in line with verse 17, pray without ceasing. We saw that last week. We saw that the pray without ceasing is a general attitude of prayer, but this one is a formal call to specific prayer. Not only is life to be a way of prayer, but specific prayers are to be offered up. The apostle wants prayer. Now, why would he covet these prayers? Well, for one, he had tremendous responsibilities and calling to spread the gospel to the outer reaches of the known world. That burden was incredible. For another, he had been under great persecution almost everywhere that he went. That would have made the burden even worse. For another, he had a great desire to return to Thessalonica to see these people. So prayers directed specifically at these kinds of things are what he's asking for. Paul, Timothy, and Silas are now dead. So does the command stop with them? Okay? The answer is no. This is a general call to pray for your church leaders and missionaries and all who labor in the gospel, who seek the welfare of the churches. It's also a call to pray for the churches and all the leaders of Christ's church everywhere, not just the ones that you know. These burdens are not relieved until Christ returns, the burden of prayer. And prayer is a major means that God uses to help his bride and his shepherds and his future elect when they are in need. So don't forget to pray for the churches and for the leaders. Next, they are to greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, my understanding is that the Russian churches do this, and if you were to go there, you probably wouldn't like what they do to you, okay? Because they'll give you a big old smack on the lips. So another question is this a forever command or contextual? Well, I want you to notice he doesn't actually say where you have to kiss, okay? Nevertheless, this does raise a thorny issue that all of the letters in one way or another raise. What about like a handshake or a pat on the back or a hug? Would that do the same job, okay? Well, let me suggest that there seems to be an association between kissing and peace in the Bible. This is what made Judas's betrayal so wicked, isn't it? He kissed him. He pretended peace. He brought war. Now, one scholar proposes that Paul repeatedly encourages Christians to kiss. He does it in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Thessalonians. And to underscore the former, he does this to underscore the former antagonistic barriers of gender, race, and social rank that have been broken down by Christ's work as a way to express a new unity in Christ. Another scholar says, moreover, this kissing in the Greco-Roman world was a sign of close familial relationship or at times reconciliation between antagonists. It indicated for Paul that all diverse people groups in Christ are part of a newly constituted spiritual family at peace with one another. And of course, this fits right in with the notion of peace woven throughout this section of the letter. Now, my Scandinavian and Northern European culture is just not like the Greek and Italian cultures of the world. Let's get real, right? Probably kissing each other as they were doing would convey the wrong thing to a lot of people today. And that's the difficulty of the command. But I do want you to consider what it is that a kiss conveys, biblically speaking. And if you come up to me and kiss me after the sermon, I'll let it slide, all right? Final command is that those who have received this letter are not to hide it. Have this letter read to all the brothers. Now, I don't believe he's speaking about just reading a portion each week. But he's talking about reading it all in one sitting like you would read any letter. And all I can say to this, and you know this, is amen. And that is why we began this series reading 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the whole thing. Reading the whole letter has an effect that no sermon can have because the letter is God's word meant to be heard and able to be understood. Though we Reformed take preaching very seriously, I think, not to mention the rest of Christ's church, that we could all stand to take this particular verse much more seriously than we do. In fact, it's so serious, I want you to notice this, that Paul places them under an oath before the Lord to do it. Oaths are serious business. Now, there's a teaching out there. I ran into this when I was in the Sermon on the Mount many years ago. Some people in our church were saying that they believed this teaching, that Old Testament laws about oaths have ceased. Therefore, we're not to take oaths. You're not to be under oath. You can't be under oath, all of this kind of stuff. I think that's nonsense. It's a radical Anabaptist teaching that fails to understand the continuity of Scripture. Even Jesus himself, much later than the Sermon on the Mount, was put under oath. And you know that rather than saying, you know, Caiaphas, you don't understand, back there at the Sermon on the Mount, I abolished all oath-taking. He didn't say that. What he said was, I'm the Son of God, and they put him to death for it. In other words, Jesus was put under oath, and so he answered. That's how seriously he took it. And therefore, I think the conclusion is, let us read these books of God together as we are commanded. And I plan on doing that in the future as well. The letter ends the way it began. It began, grace and peace to you, and it ends the same way. Peace being the main theme of this last half of the chapter. All that's left of the book is to send a blessing of grace. Grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, as we mentioned last week. And why wouldn't he do that? That's the overall purpose of the letter, that you would have grace and peace. And to that end, I pray his grace and peace will be with all of you as well, and that he would give it to us, especially because we have looked at his word to the Thessalonians here these last few weeks. Let's pray to him. Father, we do ask that you would bless your word that we've heard today, that we've read, that we've sung, and that we will even participate in here in a moment with the supper. We ask that you would give us your grace and your peace, that you would help us to consider that you are the source of that grace in our own lives, in the lives of our children, in anyone who confesses the name of Christ, that it's because of your working in their life and your grace that has been put upon them and your peace that your Spirit gives. Pray that you would help these words to help this church to be a church of peace, and that we would take, therefore, more seriously the commands that would lead to that peace, that you would convict each of us in the places where we fall short of these things, and that you would also comfort us with that great benediction that we heard earlier, that it is your job to sanctify us completely and bring us perfect before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we all look forward to that end, and we thank you for the promise of the hope of the future that strengthens us in the present. We ask you would bless us for hearing this word, because it is your word, and it's in Christ's name I ask. Amen.